first 7 verses of this chapter, and we're going to be dealing with the sin offering. And as we have seen in the first 3 teachings, a book that would otherwise may be a little difficult, when you apply Jesus to it and you realize that all of these have their fulfillment in Christ, then it takes on a completely different perspective. So we're back in the book of Leviticus tonight. We finished the first 3 chapters, and now we move on tonight to chapter 4 and deal with the sin offering. What is simply referred to many times as the sin offering, it can actually be broken down for the sake of our chapter here in chapter 4. We're going to see that first we deal with the sins of ignorance. Now, that applies to me a lot. You know, I mean, we do ignorant and dumb stuff, but not intentionally. And then we're going to see the sins of the priest, the sins of the congregation, the sins of the ruler, and the sins of the common people. Now, you guys might remember in the previous teachings that the burnt offerings, we studied those in the first few chapters, every time the offering was made, it said that there was a sweet-smelling aroma that went up to the Lord. But you're going to see that in the sin offering tonight, that is not the case. There's no sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And the reason is this, because the sin offering deals with the sin nature of man. Now, there are people who will argue the point that man doesn't have a sinful nature, but that is the basic premise of the Word of God. The Lord doesn't hide it or obscure it in any way. Right from the get-go, He talks about the sin nature of man, meaning that, guys, compels us to act in a way that's almost 180 degrees from where the Lord really wants us to be. Now, I know that there's people that argue that. They say that mankind is basically good, but I don't see it. I don't see any evidence of it. I don't see any history of it. I don't see any proof of it. But even in the raising of our own children, I think just in the raising of our own children, you can see the basic sin nature in your little ones. I mean, you don't have to teach them how to do wrong. I mean, think about it. You spend your whole life trying to train them on how to do what's right. How to be loving, how to be forgiving, how to share. Being selfish comes natural for them. And I don't know about you guys, but the very first time your child, you know, defiantly puts their hands on their hips and says, no, I want you to know, and that comes really early, doesn't it? You're kind of going, where did you get this from? Must be her side of the family. You know, you didn't get it from my side. But you know, you're constantly trying to teach your children to be good, because goodness comes from the Lord. So the Bible says that we have a sin nature. As J. Vernon McGee says, you see, man is a sinner by nature, and he is a sinner also because of what he does. He does what he does because he is a sinner by nature. You guys have heard me use the rubber band illustration. You know, you put a pin here at this point in a rubber band, you put a pin here at this point in a rubber band, that rubber band stretches from point A to point B. That's pretty much our sinful nature. Now, you might be able to be pushed around a little bit and molded a little bit and moved a little bit, but as soon as the pressure is let off, that rubber band springs back to its nature. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He comes in and molds us and changes us and shapes us and makes us into something other, something different, a whole brand new creature. But that's also why when you and I step away from the Lord, what happens? Back to our old nature. And you maybe have been a Christian 15 or 20 years, but you will find that if you step away from the Lord, it's not automatic. The things that you learned yesterday and the day before and the year before and the year before that, when you were walking with the Lord and you think, I've got it down, the very minute you step away from the Lord, you realize you don't have anything. You've got God. And the Lord is the one that holds you, and the Lord is the one that keeps you, and the Lord is the one that makes you something different. You guys have also heard me say that our Christian walks were never meant to be a battery charge. We were never meant to go in and just get a quick fix from the Lord and then take off and run our battery down, because that's what happens. But we were meant to be more like an extension cord, always plugged into the source. You know, if you have an extension cord, if it's not battery driven, you have to have an extension cord to plug it in. When it's plugged into the wall, it works. Somebody trips over the cord and pulls it out, it doesn't work. It's kind of the way of our faith. We have to be plugged in to Christ. That's where our source is at. And remember the trials I mentioned earlier? The enemy tries to use the trials to get you to unplug. Because if you stay plugged in, you're going to have the victory. If you get unplugged, you and I are going to get slaughtered. Okay, so these three offerings we studied first in the first three chapters, those sweet offerings, if you will, they showed us the person and the nature of Christ. And that's why they were sweet to the Lord. But sinful nature of man, or sin in itself, is not so sweet to the Lord. By the way, the sin offering has never been mentioned prior to this anywhere. There were no other cultures and no other nations that had this sin offering. It was given by the Lord to his people. So God gave this in order for mankind to have a covering for his sins. But you're going to see that there are some preconditions of this when the Lord gave them. But you will also see from the time that it is given, right now in scriptures in chapter 4, it is celebrated or it's officiated, it's done, it's practiced all the way through the New Testament, into the Passover, to Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, even the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In other words, once it's instituted pretty much from that time on. So, in the first three chapters, the sweet burnt offering spoke of who Jesus is, his person and his nature. The sin offerings tells us of what Christ did. In other words, how he becomes sin for us. He takes our sin upon him. The burnt offering, Christ meets the demand of God's high and holy standard, but in the sin offering, he meets the deep and desperate needs of man. In the burnt offering, we see the preciousness of Christ, but in the sin offering, we see the hatefulness and the hurtfulness of our sins. In the burnt offering, it was a voluntary offering, but the sin offering is commanded. And the burnt offering ascended to the Lord, but in the sin offering, it's poured out on the ground. Now, does that phrase poured out bring any pictures into your mind about Jesus being poured out on the cross for us? Okay. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, this first sin that we're going to see that's covered by the sin offering are called the sins of omission. Now, you guys have different translations. In the King James, this is called the sin of ignorance. And in the New American Standard Bible, it's called unintentional sin. So guys, let's take a look at all three of those. Sins of omission, sin of ignorance, unintentional sin. That's very critical in understanding the qualifications of this atonement or this forgiveness. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally," I would really suggest that if you have pencils or pens, you put a big oval around that word, maybe put a star next to it. I think it's very, very important that we understand that it was the unintentional sins. If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, now I think we would say here, notice, if he sins in any of the things that the Lord has commanded, if he commits any of them, that's probably going to mean everyone, right? Let's try to bring that into modern application. Sins of omission would be those things that we disobey or do not do the things the Lord would want us to do, but not doing them intentionally. Okay? So that would include every one of us. Now you can see why, once it was instituted, it was never repealed. It was going on all the way through the New Testament. Now, I didn't say that Jesus didn't fulfill it at the cross, but it was never withdrawn once it was instituted, because man's always going to be sinful, correct? So it's always there. This offering is not for the person who sinned purposefully and intentionally. In the New Testament, that type of sin is referred to as practicing sin. It will talk about those who practice sin. It will talk about those who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. In several cases, it's phrased just like that. So we're talking about, in contrast, one sin that happens to those who love the Lord, and they love his law, but they just are human. They're just ignorant. Wasn't that one of the words? They're just, it's unintentional. It's an omission to put those three words and use them. So it's for the person who loves the Lord and loves the law, but they're just not perfect people and they make a mistake. However, the other one in contrast is the one, are those sins that we know they're wrong, we're not supposed to be doing them, but we do them regularly and we get up every Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday or Sunday knowing we're going to do them again because we like them and we just hope that somehow we're going to get by with it, or it's not going to matter much, or we're not going to lose our families, or we're not going to lose our job, or we're not going to lose or catch some disease. They're done repetitively, and they're done intentionally. Two different types. Now, I want you to turn over, keep your thumb there in Leviticus. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I want to give you a verse that is really pretty awakening for us, even as Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Isn't it interesting? We're dealing with the sacrifice of the sin offering. So, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, please, can you see the distinction? Every Christian goes on sinning after they get saved and have a knowledge of Jesus. Right? Every Christian. But that's what Jesus died for. Our inability to be perfect, to be reconciled to God, even though we love Him. But you see, this one in Hebrews is different. This is a person who goes on sinning intentionally, regardless of what God says, regardless of what God thinks, regardless of what God feels. He purposes in his heart, I'm going to do it because I like it. I'm going to do it because I want to do it, and I don't care what God thinks. Okay, so the offering did not apply if the sinner's heart and motives were not pure towards the Lord, if they knew better and did it anyway. Now, I don't know about you guys, but how wonderful of the Lord to know our nature and provide a way for you and I to escape our nature. To know that even when we love Him and even though we have a love for His Word and we want to do the things that are right, we're still going to blow it. And to provide a way for you and I to be reconciled to Him. I want you to notice that this atonement has to do with matter of the heart. You see, sin has everything to do with your heart. Sin is a heart condition. It's either a heart condition where we sin, but it breaks our heart when we realize we've done it. Everyone sins. But I think for the person who loves Jesus and wants to stay in communion with the Lord, when he's aware of that sin, when it comes up before them, it gets pointed out in some way, and Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. So God has a way of bringing it to the surface. When you realize you've finally done it, you go, oh my goodness, what a dope I am. Lord, I'm so sorry. And maybe have to go to the person that you've offended and say, I'm sorry, and you know, that kind of thing. So it's an issue of the heart. There's a lot of difference between that and the person who says, I know it's sin, and I like it, and I'm going to do it anyway. James 4:17, if you turn there, please. Well, what's sin? We know that sin means missing the mark, but how does it apply to us on an individual basis, personally? Well, James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if we know that we're supposed to be doing something and we don't do it, or we know we're not supposed to be doing something and we do it anyway, then that's sin. That's intentional sin. Later we're going to see in our study of God's Word that He even created cities where people who sinned without knowing it could run to. They were called cities of refuge. Because you see, sometimes that would even, their sin would result in an accidental death. And they lived in a culture to where if there was an accidental death, many of the tribes had what they would call a blood oath. There was like this blood oath in the family. And if you kill mine, I'm coming to kill you. You kill my brother, I'm going to go kill you and kill your brother too. So there were those who would take vengeance upon the ones who had committed the crime, even though it might be an accident. So God later established these cities of refuge where they could go. And they, once they got in there, it was supposed to be a safe haven. It was supposed to be a place where they could somebody would hear their story and they could get a fair trial out of this without just being murdered. So you see, God goes to great lengths to provide refuge for those who make mistakes. All right. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4, I think once again we see the beauty of Jesus in Leviticus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Here it is, as an offering. And as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma, sweet-smelling to the Lord. Look at verse 3 there in Ephesians 5. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." Verse 4, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." So here in Ephesians chapter 5, we see not only Jesus as the sacrifice, but we also see the life that you and I are expected to live after we've accepted him as Savior. So many times when a pastor or anyone begins to teach upon holiness, it's viewed as legalism. But you know, I could say that my wife is a little legalistic when she expects me to be home at night. I could say that my wife is a little legalistic when she expects me to be faithful. I could say that my wife is a little legalistic if she expects me to lend a hand once in a while or to do and be a good husband. I could say that, but it would be a little bit absurd. However, if I love her, it's not legalism at all. I don't go home at night because I have to. I go at home at night because I love her and want to be with her. So legalism is wrong, but love is right. So Ephesians is saying Jesus became our sacrifice. He became our sin offering, guys. Probably the one and only time the sin offering arose as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And because of God being our atonement, covering our sins, you and I should live like King's kids. That's what he's saying. Not out of legalism. We should do the things that we do for Christ because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. Okay, the next sin that we will deal with, covered by the sin offering tonight, and that is the sin of the priest, or the sins of the priests. Look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. "If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt upon the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." By the way, the bull was probably the most expensive offering. It was the most costly offering. I think that this verse once again validates that man is sinful by nature, because here we go. Here's the head honcho. Here's the priest. Here's the guy that's supposed to be offering atonement for their sins, and yet his sins have to be forgiven before he can officiate in the temple for the sacrifices of the people. And how appropriate that his sin should be taken care of first. And also how appropriate that his should be more costly. If his sin was not taken care of, did you notice how it read? He could bring guilt upon the people because of his own sin. Now, don't think that that's just limited to priests. Men, if you're not being the proper man in your household, your sin can have an effect on your wife and your children. If you're not being the person, wives, if you're not being the wife that you need to be, your lack of fellowship with God is going to have an effect on your relationship with your husband and the effect with your children and your grandchildren and all the way down through the line. To whom much is given, much is required. And if we're going to stand in those positions of responsibility, we have to live by a different standard. I always tell all of our leadership when they come into leadership, guys, you have to march by a different drummer now. The things you might used to have been able to do, you're not going to be able to do now. Some of the liberties that it might have been okay for you to have, you cannot have them now, because you have a lot of little eyes watching you. You have some people that may be weaker in the faith than you and not understand it. They see you doing this or allowing this in your life, it freaks them out. They don't know how to handle those things. And so once you step into that position of authority and responsibility, you have to understand that you have to give up some things, but not out of legalism, out of love. If you think it's legalistic, don't take the office. Just stay and sitting in a pew and do whatever you want to do. But if you step into the position of responsibility, our love has to compel us to put away all appearance of evil. Something may be legal, but it still might have an appearance of being something that's not so good. For those in a position or in positions of responsibility, we got to remember out of Luke 12:48, it says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted of much, of him they will ask even more. It's the cost of leadership. You know, if you're going to be given much, if you're going to be given positions of leadership, then a lot is going to be required of you. That's just the cost of leadership. Don't want to do the job, don't volunteer for the job. That's basically what's being said. And to those who are entrusted with much, they will be even to ask to do even more. In other words, if you're found faithful, then God's going to give you more to do. He's going to give you more responsibility. So the more you prove yourself faithful, the more the Lord's going to give you more to do. Now, I would like to say this in view of the priests, guys. Remember that our leaders are men and women. They're not God. Our leaders are just men and women with sin natures just like yours. There's a funny thing about humanity. We really need heroes, don't we? If you stop and think about it, our culture is a culture of hero worship. When you're a little bitty boy, who are your heroes? Superman, Spider-Man, in any of your comic book characters. Why do we like them so much? Because the good guy wins. We like heroes. That shifts to sports heroes. Right? And then that goes to your movie stars and your other heroes. And then when you get saved, it shifts to your Sunday school teachers and your elders and your deacons and your pastors and your evangelists and whoever else. It shifts. We are a group of people that need role models, and we like our heroes. But the only problem is, like Charles Barkley said, I don't want to be anybody's role model, because he knew he couldn't be. Now, I don't mean to use him in a Christian application, because I'm not so sure the man's saved. He might be, I don't know. But, you know, there didn't seem to be much representation of that. But he did make it clear, I don't want to be anybody's role model. And that's because he knew what kind of man he was. There's really only one role model, guys. It has to be Jesus. It can't be each other, and it can't be anybody else. It has to be Jesus. Because our people, our folks, even our leaders, they're not perfect. They're just people. And they have the same sin nature that you and I do. It's amazing, because you and I set a standard for other people that we can't even, you know, we put up hurdles for other people that we can't even jump. Well, they're supposed to be this, they're supposed to be doing, and you go, okay, can you do those things? Well, no, but that doesn't matter. They're supposed to be doing, blah, blah. Sometimes our grid work, our screen for other people is so tight that they couldn't possibly get through the screen. But the reality of it is, we couldn't either. Now, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus did what no priest could ever do. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we were, and yet without sin. So, guys, he's the only high priest that doesn't have to offer to do an offering for his sin before he can offer for our sins, because he's a perfect God. So that's why we've got to go to him. And that's why it bothers me a little bit when any priest or pastor or anybody else says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Well, if they're forgiven, they're forgiven in Christ. Me saying it doesn't make it so. And I'm not the one that can forgive sins, and neither can any other pastor or priest. Only Jesus Christ can forgive sins, and those are forgiven the minute you receive Jesus Christ. So he is the only priest. And that's why Hebrews also tells us there need not be anyone between us and him. The veil's been torn. We have full access to the Lord. We don't need anyone else between us and the Lord. Leviticus 4, verses 4 through 7. He shall bring the bull into the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil in the sanctuary. Well, what was behind the veil? Who was behind the veil? The presence of the Lord. I think these three steps that we see in the process of restoring the one who has sinned, they are much more for the sinner than they are for the Lord. They are steps that the sinner needed to take in order to be restored, to know that he was restored and have a clear conscience before the Lord. Let me explain that. In the first one, the sinner stood behind the veil in front of the Lord. We know that he had to sprinkle seven times. Seven times, seven means what? The number of completion, the number of perfection. So this symbolized his restoration before the Lord. He stood before the Lord, he made his offering seven times, number of perfection. Next, he was to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrance of incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. Well, the fragrant incense gives this one away. I believe when we have that phrase there, the fragrant incense gives this away, the interpretation of this. The placing of the blood on the horns of the altar restored the sinner's worship. When we worship God, it's a sweet incense. It's a fragrant odor before the Lord. It means that we've been restored. You can't worship God when you're in sin, can you? You can't worship God when you're in the flesh. It just doesn't work. If you're stressed, if you're mad, if you're angry, if you've got bitterness in your heart, you just can't get the hands up, can you? It just doesn't happen. It's almost like you're sitting on your hands or they're tied behind you because you just can't get them up. You know why? Because it's almost blasphemy. You just can't allow yourself to do it when you know that the heart's not right. So, I believe this is symbolic. The guy knew that once again he was sweet to the Lord. He had gone before the Lord. He had made his atonement. He had been restored to the Lord, and now he was sweet to the Lord all over again. And finally, the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. I believe this last step was for the clearing of the conscience. You know, today, if you want your conscience cleansed, you got to go to a therapist. But you know, in the scripture, it's funny. I read from Genesis to Revelation, and therapy, it's never mentioned. Psychology is never mentioned. Restoration is mentioned. Forgiveness is mentioned. Atonement is mentioned. You see, I believe the reason that much of the world has a guilty conscience is because they're guilty. They're sinful by nature. They sin against the Lord, but they have no way of taking care of it. So people get to the point where they go, man, I feel guilty anyway. I might as well just sin more. Because I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I feel guilty. And I don't know how to take care of my guilt. Psychologists make a lot of money trying to take care of people's guilt. And most of them never tell the person it's their fault. Why? Because they'll quit coming back. Their medical plan won't pay them anymore. So most of the time, they don't tell them it's your fault. They tell them, well, you know what? It's not really your fault. It was your mom's fault. It was your dad's fault. It was your grandma's fault. It was your grandpa's fault. It's your boss's fault. It's somebody's fault, but it's not your fault. But guys, if you and I accept the basic premise that it's our fault, we have a sin nature, then you're halfway home. Because then the next logical question is, okay, if it's my fault, what do I do about it? You can't do anything, but the high priest can. Jesus can. Jesus can forgive you of your sins, and therefore you can stand clean before the Lord. And the sweetness of your fellowship is restored. The sweetness of your worship is restored with the Lord when you and I deal with things the way we're supposed to. Now, you remember that I said that I might not have said this, but I indicated that I thought that this was much more for the sinner than it is for the Lord. Here's why, and this will be my closing verses. It's out of Psalm 51, verses 2 through 17. This is David's repentant psalm. After his sins with Bathsheba, after killing her husband Uriah just so that he could have her, and after it being revealed that he was a sinful man, and he's getting right with God again, and he wants that sweet fellowship with God that he once had restored in his life. So this is David's repentant psalm, and here's what he says: wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. There it is. Brought forth in sin. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Here it is. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. He was King David. He could have bought anything God wanted. If it was money, he could have given God money. If it was sacrifice, he could have sacrificed all the cattle on a hill or 2,000 hills. He had it all. He was a rich man. But he says, God, sacrifices you do not want, and you're not pleased in the burnt offering. But here's what God is pleased with. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here we are back once again to issues of the heart, a matter of the heart. God is not so much concerned about sacrifices as he is for you and I to have the right heart. So let me put that into practical application. We are sinners by nature, and we're going to sin. And God has forgiven us of our sins. But if we can keep a humble heart, if we can keep the right heart towards the Lord, then we will keep a right heart towards each other. And if we keep a right heart towards the Lord and each other, we will not be sinless, but we will sin less. In other words, we will want to walk a walk that will cause us to be truly reflected as God's kids, to live as King's kids. Oh, you're always going to be human. And yes, you're going to stumble, and you're going to unintentionally sin because you're a human being. But those practicing of sins, you're not going to want to do them. They're not going to be a part of your life. They're not going to become life-dominating sins because they're going to be gross to you. You're going to see them the way the Lord wants you to see them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of you we've seen in Leviticus. And Lord, in this sin offering, you became an offering for our sins. So as we study it here and as we look at it here, and we see the intention of it, and then we see what is required of the one who wants forgiveness, and even of the high priest, we realize, Father, you have done so much for us to forgive us in taking upon yourself the sins of the world so that you and I might be free. So that we might be free in you. Father, may our respect for you grow. May our love for you grow. May your awesomeness just be so incomprehensible. May your beauty be so incredible to us. May your holiness be like a light that draws us to you, Father. And Lord, we know that we can never be perfect. That's why you gave your life. But Lord, may we learn to love you so thoroughly and so completely that we're drawn to you in such a deep way that a lot of the things that used to plague us get burned off. And that we don't act and react so much in the flesh, but we act and react like your kids. Thank you so much, Father, for your forgiveness.